you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This is our second week in looking at this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. And last week, as we often do when we come to a long study or a book study such as this, we spend the first week just as an introduction where we look at context. We look at why the letter's being written, who the letter's written by, who the letter's written to. Just trying to nail down all of those things because context is it's important. And a lot of people, I don't think, value that, but context is important. And so that's what we spent the majority of our time last week doing. We spent the time looking at the context. And I'll just say a couple things quickly by way of review. You see these there in the first two verses of chapter 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So we take from just those two verses that the apostle Paul is the writer of this letter. And not only, he's not acting just on his own, Timothy, his brother there in the faith, is with him, and he has addressed this letter to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Now, Colossae was a small city that was kind of growing smaller by the moment. I made the observation that I had read last week. Several commentators made the comment that Colossae was the least important place that Paul ever addressed a letter to. And not saying that to take anything away from the letter, it's certainly not the most or the least important letter that Paul ever wrote. There are some magnificent things in here. But from a standpoint of looking at Colossae as a place and seeing, you know, it had once been a thriving city and a growing place, and trade was just making it a booming economy and all of these wonderful things. And we know, especially those of us that have been in Sparta for a while, that things change, don't they? And the trade routes had changed. The economic landscape had changed, and Colossae was all of a sudden a kind of a dying community. And that's the sense that people said it was the least important place that he wrote to. It was a small church that met in a home. But again, it's certainly couldn't be classified as the least important letter that Paul ever wrote, because there are some absolutely magnificent things to see in this letter. And you know, as I read this, and I kind of thought about that idea of it being a not very important place, I couldn't help but just think about the approach that the church in the 21st century has when it comes to strategic church planting. Now, Dale, not long ago, well, it's probably been March or April, some of you might remember Dan Ellis, a young man about my age who came and shared with us, and he's ministering down at a church in Raleigh. And one of the things that Dan shared with us is the mission of that church, Fellowship Raleigh. And in a time when so many churches and church plants are geared around, we're going to go towards the middle class, suburban, young families and all of these things. Why? Because they're up and coming, they're growing, and you know, they have money. And it's the unfortunate truth. That's how a lot of churches are geared. That's how we're going to go, and it's going to cause growth and all of these things. And one of the things Dan said about Fellowship Raleigh is he's like, man, we're going to go and we're going to minister to the people that nobody else wants to minister to. Everybody else is trying to get out of the belt loop there where there's up and coming, growing families and all these things. He says, these people, these other people, we forget about them. He says, those are the people that we want to go in. Those are the people that we want to minister to. We want to love them. We want to share the gospel with these people. And that's being intentional, folks. You know, Epaphras, the man who was the agent of the gospel to the Colossians, he spent time in Ephesus with the Apostle Paul. That's where he was saved, under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And there's a lot of places he could have gone after that to evangelize and to share the gospel. But do you know where he went? He went back home to a kind of a dying community there in Colossae. And what did he do? He started sharing the gospel, doing exactly what the Lord had called him to do, being intentional about it. Now, the other thing we need to understand and remember about this letter is that, again, a tremendous letter full of rich theology and doctrine, and Paul didn't write it to be that. Probably the oldest of the believers in this church, not from a physical age, but talking about years in the Lord, probably 5 years. So you're talking about pretty young Christians. That's who Paul's writing to. And yet we take this letter and we say, oh, there's so much deep theology here. We can if we take it like it's supposed to be taken and just focus on the Lord. All these people want to get down and they want to nitpick. Paul's writing to a group of young, immature believers in a small, dying community. And yet there is so much in this letter, folks. It is so rich and it is so applicable for us today, just easily as applicable as it was for these folks in the time that Paul was writing it. And you'll see why as we begin to go along. So I said that was going to be a quick review. It wasn't, but we'll press on. If we were to break this book up into a kind of a rough outline, the first part of our outline would be pretty much chapter 1, verse 3, because the first two verses are just introduction to about chapter 2, verse 3. And in that first section, Paul really focuses in on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because remember, the book as a whole, he's pointing these people to the all-sufficiency of Christ. But before he can do that, what does he have to do? He has to lay a foundation to build upon. What is that foundation? That foundation is Christ. So he begins the first section of this letter by laying that foundation, pointing people, giving them that picture of the person and the work of Christ. And once he does that, once he's laid the groundwork, then he's got that point of reference and he can begin to refute and take up some of the issues that Epaphras had come to him about regarding issues and heresy and some false teaching that was taking place there in the church. So, saying all that, chapter 1, starting in verse 3, Paul writes and he says, now we know from what we just learned, we is Paul and who's with him? Timothy. So he writes, he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, this is the first place that I want to stop and make a comment because I want to remind you again that Paul's first acknowledgement of Christ and his preeminence is right here in verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the most important thing to note is how different this would sound if he didn't add in the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's he doing? He's making this distinction. He's laying down some absolutes. What if he just said, we give thanks to God, praying always for you? That could be taken a lot of different ways, couldn't it? Because what was God to these people? Well, could be Baal, could be Diana of the Ephesians. It could be a number of things. But he makes this distinction. He says, me and Timothy, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And folks, you want to know a surefire way to get into hot water in the 21st century? It's to take a stand on this truth that God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is different from the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the God of the Mormons or the God of Islam. There's a distinction there. We're not talking about the same God. This verse could read a lot differently if Paul didn't add that in, but he does. Again, everything's okay as long as we all take this mentality that we're all worshiping the same God in our own way and with our own name. But folks, that's Scripture doesn't allow that. If the Scripture is the Word of God and it is what we are to be obedient to and to live according to, it doesn't allow for that mentality. It is exclusive, and we shouldn't be apologetic because of that. All right, when the Scripture says that He is the way and the truth and the life and no one comes to the Father except through Him, people can get bent out of shape by that. Folks, that's the truth. That's the reality. That's what we have to stand behind. And so Paul makes this distinction. He says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He wastes no time in identifying Jesus with God the Father. Let me also point out here that Paul's reason for joy and his reason for thanksgiving has nothing to do with his personal circumstances. Paul's joy and Paul's thanksgiving has everything to do with the going forth of the gospel. Why is he giving thanks to God right now? Because Epaphras, the agent of the gospel here at Colossae, has come to him and has said, man, Paul, let me tell you what's going on in the church. And he begins with all these things that are going well, all the things that the believers there are doing right. And Paul says, I give thanks to God for that. His joy, because I said this last week, I'm going to remind you of it this week. I'm going to remind you of it probably every week. As Paul's writing this letter, he is imprisoned in Rome, at times chained directly to a Roman soldier. And yet, do we see anywhere in his letter how he's like, oh, guys, man, woe is me. Tough times here. I've got a bad go at it. You know, how quickly in our life, in our society, is our joy stolen by little things? And I'll be the first to throw my hand up and say, I get bent out of shape about dumb things all the time. Mandy could probably, she's not in here right now, but she could probably start reeling off in the last 2 weeks all these things that, just little things. When our focus is zoomed in and narrowed in, those little things are magnified, aren't they? And they can really just throw us off course. Paul's view, Paul's focus was wide. And what was the main thing? What was the center of his focus? The going forth of the gospel. And when that's his focus, all these little things, what do they matter? They don't matter. His joy, his thanksgiving was totally resting in the going forth of the gospel. And when Epaphras comes and says, man, Paul, this is what's happening. Paul's overjoyed. He says, I give thanks to God, the Father of Jesus, for all that I'm hearing, for the things that are going on. What's the first thing in verse 4? He says, so again, let me tie this together. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Remember, folks, that Paul has not been to Colossae personally. He's writing based on the testimony that Epaphras has shared with him. But he says that he and Timothy have heard about the faith of the Colossian church, and that is a reason for their thanksgiving. Let me make another observation about that word faith and what comes after it. I said the text would change dramatically if we took out the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3 and it simply said, we give thanks to God. But in the same way, look at verse 4, how Paul takes another opportunity to point these people to Christ. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, how different would that sound if you took out in Christ Jesus? Let's take it all out and look at those verses. We give thanks to God, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith and the love you have for all the saints. Well, we've taken Christ out of that, and all of a sudden, those verses have a lot less power, don't they? But Paul is intentional about pointing these people to Jesus, laying the foundation. He's going to come back to it and point to the all-sufficiency of Christ. So he doesn't. He says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Folks, people can have faith in a lot of things, but that doesn't mean that there's any security in those things. And how quick are we to grab at things that seem secure? I read a story that Charles Spurgeon used to tell about two men going down a river. You know, it's the classic, we're in a boat, we're headed down the river. Oh no, there's rapids. But there's people on the shore and they see that these guys are going towards a pretty bad way there with the waterfall. But they throw a rope out, and in the moment of decision, one guy grabs the rope and the other guy sees, oh, there's a log floating by. I'll grab the log. Well, one made a good decision and one made a bad decision because something looked like it was secure. It looked like something worth having faith in. But only one had that connection to the shore, and the shore is where safety lied. Folks, we have faith in a lot of things. But only one of those things gives us any security, and that's faith in Christ. Faith in relationships, faith in money, faith in men. Worthless. Absolutely worthless. Thinking about that, I think about something Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3. 18 months or so ago, we were in Corinthians. If you were here for that, this is going to sound familiar. Paul asks the question. He's writing to the Corinthian believers because they're taking sides. They've had multiple teachers in the church. And some of them say, well, I like Apollos. And some of them say, well, I like Peter. And some of them say, I like Paul. And so Paul writes to him and he says, what's Apollos? What's Paul? We're just servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. And so Paul's point here is that he's just a worker. He's a servant. He's a laborer for the gospel. He says, don't look to me. Don't put your faith in me. Don't put your faith in Apollos. Don't put your faith in Peter. And that might sound like such a simple truth, but again, how often do we find ourselves just totally enamored with people? And what happens when those people let us down? I mentioned last week a book called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. And the guy that wrote that book is Billy Graham's grandson. Tullian, I can't pronounce his last name. Anyway, in the last year, he was a pastor. And in the past year, he had to step down from his church, from his ministry. You know why? Because of an affair that took place. Now, do you think that devastated people in his congregation? I have no doubt that devastated everybody in his congregation. But there's two ways that people can respond to something like that. Yes, you're devastated, but you are faithful to pray for him and his family for forgiveness, for reconciliation, for comfort. That's one response. The other response is to be devastated and to say, I cannot believe that he did that. That was my pastor. I cannot believe that he did that. And if that can happen to him, then what are any of us doing here? That's the other response that people can have. Now, one of those is the correct response. The response that says, okay, I'm going to sit back and I'm going to pray for him, because be it not for the grace of God, that could have been any one of us when we take our eyes off the Lord. The incorrect response is to just be devastated by that and say, you know, if he can fall into something like that, then what are any of us doing here? You know what that response says? That response says, my faith was in him rather than in the one that he was pointing us towards. Paul says, your faith should not be in me. Your faith should not be in Apollos. Your faith should not be in men, but in Christ. He's the one continually pointing us towards Christ. Another way to look at it, and we find ourselves trying to come back to this truth often. I can't tell you the number of times I heard it in our Wednesday night prayer meeting when that was going, but Hampton Keithley illustrates it this way, and he's talking about faith and the object of the faith. He says, a depositor's money is not safe in proportion to the depositor's faith in the bank in which the money is deposited. So in other words, I know we got some bank people here. My money is not safe at the State Employees Credit Union because I have faith that my money is safe there. Does that make sense? Your money is not safe in your bank because you have faith that your money is safe there. Keithley goes on, he says, your money is safe in proportion to that bank's solvency. It's got nothing to do with your faith in the bank. He says, in the same way, the Christian is not a Christian because he possesses faith, but because he possesses faith in Christ. It's not simply faith that matters. What matters is the object of that faith. The object of our faith, folks, should be Christ. So Paul is grateful to God for their faith in Christ, but he also gives thanks for the love that they have for all the saints. Look around for just... Look around, crane your neck, look around, see who's here. We're a different bunch of people, aren't we? There are a lot of differences in this fellowship. I mean, just different. We're not all doctors. We're not all accountants. We're not all pastors. We're different. And every church, every fellowship is the same. People are different. And what happens when you put different people together? Differences come out of that, don't they? Differences arise. And this church is no different. You had wealthy people. You had lower class people. You had humble people. You had prideful people. You had Jew. You had Gentile. And out of all these different, and everything in between, that doesn't even begin to cover the spectrum. Out of those differences, what happens? Differences arise. Notice that Paul makes this distinction. Your faith is in Christ. He's thanking God for that. He's also thanking God for the love which they have for all the saints, even in the midst of all of those differences. Now, have any of you ever struggled to love someone? It's okay to put your hand up. I'm going to be the first one to do it. You've ever struggled to love somebody? That almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? But when we try, when Joel, in his power and his ability, tries to love a difficult person, what's going to happen? It's not going to be good. I'm going to try and try and try and try. And eventually I'm going to throw up my hands and I'm going to try and try and try and try, and then I'm going to throw up my hands. When we, in our own power and our own ability, try to love people, we're going to fail. And we're not just going to fail, we're going to fail miserably. There's a connection here to the love that Epaphras tells Paul these folks have for each other. Where does that love come from? Where does that love stem from? It stems from their relationship, from their abiding in Christ. We can't love on our own, but through Christ, we can. It is a fruit of the Spirit. I mean, that's something that we bear in our lives as a result of that relationship that we have in Christ. And so Paul makes this observation. you know, you guys, your faith is in Christ and you have this love for all the saints, even when they're tough to love. You know, when I was in Idaho, the Lord sent me a meter. You guys know what a meter is. It's something that reads something, tells you kind of the condition of something or how much of something you've used. I had like a physical meter when I was in Idaho. And it didn't take me but maybe, I'm a slow learner, maybe 3 months to come to the end of myself and my education when it came to ministry. You know, I went out there to Idaho to take a position as a youth pastor, and I had my stupid piece of paper saying that I was qualified to do it. And I got out there, and, you know, within a couple weeks, I was looking at Mandy hanging my head saying, oh gosh, I don't know that this is ever going to work. And why is that? Because I went out there guns blazing that I had this stupid piece of paper that I was equipped to do youth ministry. And what did I do? I went out there and I tried to do youth ministry. And one of the biggest thorns in my side that I later came to say was my meter was a young man, and his first Sunday ever coming to that youth group was my first Sunday, and his last Sunday was my last Sunday, like 4.5 years later. And so I have to think that the Lord really just put this kid here for a reason. And but this specific young man had a very high-functioning form of autism, Asperger's, and you know, it didn't take me long to kind of figure out, okay, this is going to be a little different. I've got to make some adjustments here. But I say that this young man was my meter because he was constant. I mean, constant. If you've ever been around somebody like that, they are constant. They do not change. His attitude, always smiling, always cheerful, always happy to be there. He was constant. But especially at the beginning, it didn't take long for him to strike a nerve. And I'm doing the crazy eye thing, and I'm talking to my volunteers. I'm like, somebody step in. I'm going to go have a moment. But, you know, after a while, after I kind of came to that point where I'm at the end of myself and I'm realizing that I'm trying way too hard and this is not how it's supposed to be, I got out of the way, and then it's like, okay, Lord, I've been messing this up. You lead, I'm going to follow. And it's amazing how things changed. It's amazing how my attitude changed. Where I look back on those first couple months, and some of the most just awful, I won't say it was to the point of depression, but it was tough. And a lot of when I think about that, I think about that young man and the struggle that he presented. But then later on throughout the ministry, when I started saying, okay, he's not the problem. I'm the problem. My walk, my relationship with the Lord is the problem. When that began to change, and when I stopped trying to love and doing more abiding instead of more trying to love, you know what happened? Loving that kid became a whole lot easier. And looking back now, some of my fondest memories involve that young man. And again, he was constant. He wasn't the problem. I was the problem. When I'm abiding, when I'm walking with the Lord, the fruit of that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But we can't take the fruit of that abiding relationship and elevate certain parts of it and say, you know, this is what it's about. If I elevate love and say it's all about love and I'm going to try and love people in my power and my ability, it's not going to work. This young man, he's not a young man anymore. He's probably 21, 22. March is going to be 3 years since we left Idaho and came here. And this young man still calls me every week. And I know. He doesn't call me to talk to me. He calls me to leave a voicemail on my phone because he wants to be a radio DJ. And so he called, and we're not talking like, hey, this is McCain, how are you? Okay, bye. I'm talking 3-minute voicemails till my thing cuts him off. And last Friday night, in the course of about 3 hours, I got 19 voicemails from him. And so if you all ever call me and leave a voicemail and you're like, why didn't Joel call me back? It's because your voicemail got lost in a sea of McCain's voicemails. And but, you know, I'm able to look back fondly on that relationship because the truth of this became real to me, and the Lord showed me that I was the problem, that I was operating in my power, my ability, and as long as I'm doing that, it's never going to be as He intended it to be. I've got to get out of the way. I've got to rest in Him. I have to abide in Him. I have to put my faith in Him. And then I'm going to be able to love the person that's hard to love. It's an outworking of that relationship with Him. And lastly, for today, he mentions in verse 5 that word hope. And so you see on the front of your bulletin, you've got three things. You've got the cross, you've got the anchor, you have the heart. And that's kind of become symbolic for those words, faith, hope, and love. And, you know, we often see those words together when we look in the scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, again, Paul is writing and Paul is giving thanksgiving at the beginning of this letter. He says to the church in Thessalonica, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And so again, his direction with those three words is a little bit different here in Colossians, but in this specific instance, he refers to hope as the motivation behind the spiritual welfare of the Christians. Verse 5, he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, what is that hope that he refers to? The hope laid up for them in heaven. What's the center of it? The center of it is Jesus. And is there anything that can take that hope away from them? If we are in Christ and we have that hope that is stored up, can anybody take that from them? No. It is stored up where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thief cannot come in and steal. And when you think about that hope, you know, to an unbelieving world, it doesn't make sense when they look at believers and how they act. It doesn't make sense to them. How can these people live selfless lives? How can these people serve others and put others in front of themselves? How can these people love the unlovable? Well, it's because we have a hope laid up for us in heaven, and that hope extends far beyond this life. So many people have this idea that we get everything figured out in this life and we get things just how we want it, and then heaven's going to be that plus, you know, maybe a little icing on the cake. Well, folks, this is just a foretaste. Your greatest experiences on this old earth are nothing but a foretaste of the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. And so how do we live a life that, we live in a world, and I've mentioned this once before, we live in a world that's content to sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate, meaning, you know, we're looking for satisfaction here and now. We're looking to get everything we can out of this world, when the believer shouldn't. That shouldn't be the focus. Again, this world, we're just passing through. This is not all that there is. And if this was all that there is, suddenly that hope gets sucked right out the window, doesn't it? Because sometimes life is hard. Sometimes life is hard. So there was a message that yielded hope for this body of believers before these false teachers and these Gnostics ever got a hold of them. And what was that message? What was that message of hope? That message of hope was Christ crucified. That was the word of truth that he speaks about, the gospel by which these people were saved. Folks, we are sinners, and the wages of sin is, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And when we put our faith in Him, we have a hope that is beyond anything that this world can offer. A faith that this world cannot snatch away from us, no matter what happens. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to tell you again this morning how much we love you. And we want to thank you for these three words that Paul uses time and time again that just help give perspective to us. Those words, faith, hope, and love. And we know that all of those words point us back to you. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has never put their faith in you and doesn't have that hope eternal, Father, I pray that you would open their eyes this morning, that you would help them to see the need that they have for a Savior. Lord, we love you and we ask these things in your name. Amen.